We love a good comeback story, don't we? We love an improbable victory. I can't remember exactly what the odds were on the Derby winner last night, but it wasn't anything quite like the improbable victory of Leicester City about 5 years ago in the English Premier League. I know you all love Premier League soccer. Well, they went into the season, one team went into the season with 5,000-1 odds that they would win the title. And guess what? Leicester City won. 5,000-1 odds, and they end up winning the title. It's one of the greatest achievements in sport history, the odds makers tell us. We love getting to watch Tiger Woods march up the 18th green at Augusta. 2 years ago, 2019, after who knows how many surgeries and car accidents and marital issues, and Tiger's never going to be great again, and then here he is with thousands marching behind him to win Augusta National again. We love an improbable victory. That's why we love Disney movies, because the girl always gets the guy, despite insurmountable odds. The princess gets her way. See, there's something deep within us that resonates with these improbable victories. We have a longing for things to turn out right. We have this deep longing to hope against hope, that things are going to be better. The section of Isaiah that we've been considering for the better part of this past year has been very honest with us. Very honest about our sin and our need, painfully honest at times, and very honest with us about the future, and for God's people, the beautiful future that's awaiting them. And all of this happens while calling us to believe God's word, to own the promises that God makes. In today's passage, we're looking at Isaiah 61 and 62, we're called to receive the promise of a coming reversal. Something that at the time for God's people, they couldn't have dreamt would happen. Too good to be true. Hope against hope. It's a restoration of fortunes that goes beyond just going back to former glory or how things used to be. It's no simple return to the Garden of Eden, but it goes beyond how things were to how things were meant to be. And in Christ, how things forever shall be. Isaiah 61 and 62 shows us the great reversal of the people of God. So let's give our attention to the reading and preaching of God's word, that we might be doers as well as hearers of God's word. Isaiah 61 and 2. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and the opening of the prison to those who were bound, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn, to grant to those in Zion to give them a beautiful headdress instead of ashes, the oil of gladness instead of mourning, the garment of praise instead of a faint spirit, that they may be called oaks of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he may be glorified. They shall build up the ancient ruins. They shall raise up the former devastations. They shall repair the ruined cities, the devastations of many generations. Strangers shall stand and tend your flocks. Foreigners shall be your plowmen and vine dressers. But you shall be called the priests of the Lord. They shall speak of you as the ministers of our God. You shall eat the wealth of the nations, and in their glory you shall boast. Instead of your shame, there shall be a double portion. Instead of dishonor, they shall rejoice in their lot. Therefore, in their land, they shall possess a double portion. They shall have everlasting joy. For I, the Lord, love justice. I hate robbery and wrong. I will faithfully give them their recompense, and I will make an everlasting covenant with them. Their offspring shall be known among the nations, and their descendants in the midst of the peoples. All who see them shall acknowledge them, that they are an offspring the Lord has blessed. I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall exult in my God, for he has clothed me with the garments of salvation. He has covered me with the robe of righteousness. As a bridegroom decks himself like a priest with a beautiful headdress, and as a bride adorns herself with her jewels. For as the earth brings forth its sprouts, and as a garden causes what is sown in it to sprout up, so the Lord God will cause righteousness and praise to sprout up before all the nations. For Zion's sake, I will not keep silent. And for Jerusalem's sake, I will not be quiet until her righteousness goes forth as brightness and her salvation as a burning torch. The nations shall see your righteousness and the kings your glory. And you shall be called by a new name that the mouth of the Lord will give. You shall be a crown of beauty in the hand of the Lord and a royal diadem in the hand of your God. You shall no more be termed forsaken. And your land shall no more be termed desolate, but you shall be called, my delight is in her, and your land married. For the Lord delights in you, and your land shall be married. For as a young man marries a young woman, so shall your sons marry you. And as the bridegroom rejoices over the bride, so shall your God rejoice over you. On your walls, O Jerusalem, I have set watchmen. All the day and all the night they shall never be silent. You who put the Lord in remembrance, take no rest and give him no rest until he establishes Jerusalem and makes it a praise in the earth. The Lord has sworn by his right hand and by his holy arm, I will not again give your grain to be food for your enemies. And foreigners shall not drink your wine for which you have labored, but those who garner it shall eat it and praise the Lord. Those who gather it shall drink it in the courts of my sanctuary. Go through the gates, prepare the way for the people. Build up the highway, clear it of stones, lift up a signal over the peoples. Behold, the Lord has proclaimed to the end of the earth. Say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your salvation comes. Behold, his reward is with him and his recompense before him. And they shall be called the holy people, the redeemed of the Lord. And you shall be called sought out, a city not forsaken. Beloved, this is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let's pray together. Father, we do ask that by your Spirit you would add your blessing to this portion of your word. Thank you for Jesus, the fulfillment. We thank you for your Spirit who enables us to live in light of all that Jesus has done for us, is doing, and yet will do. So help us to believe and to live as you call us to. In Jesus' name, amen. I want to introduce a phrase to you that is a little bit technical, but it helps make sense of what's going on in the prophets. It's called prophetic foreshortening. Prophetic foreshortening. Here's what it means. Many of you have had the experience of seeing a mountain range off in the distance. I know not around here, but say you travel out west or you've been overseas somewhere and there's this beautiful mountain range off in the distance. Some of you are from the west, so you know exactly what I'm talking about. 60 miles away, you see a beautiful set of mountains and it looks like a solid range of mountains. But as you approach, you begin to realize that there's actually some distance between all those peaks. What at first looked like one solid mountain range, you now realize is actually a series of ranges. And there may be 10, 20, or 30 miles actually in between those various mountain peaks. But from a distance, it all looks like one solid mountain range. That is oftentimes what's going on in the prophets. The prophets look forward very often to a future that to them looks like a solid range of messianic activity. That is, they look off into the future and they see various peaks of what the Messiah will do, of what the Anointed One will do for God's people. And so they proclaim them as if they are all happening at one time. But as redemptive history unfolds, we get closer to the peaks and we realize, oh, there's actually some distance between all that messianic activity. What to Isaiah looked like one time period actually is an era that lasts hundreds, thousands of years. Prophetic foreshortening. They take what is actually distant, and in looking at it from the future, whoop, it becomes one thing. This is part of what's going on in Isaiah 61 and 62. In fact, what's going on in the latter part of Isaiah to begin with. Some of the aspects of the Messiah's activity have, in our day, already been completed. For example, the atonement, Isaiah 53. The Messiah would lay down his life as a sacrifice for sin, and by his sacrifice make many to be accounted righteous. The cross of Calvary has already happened. But the filling of the earth with the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea has not yet finally happened. See, you and I, we live in between the mountain ranges, as it were. What Isaiah saw as one solid mountain range actually has hundreds, thousands of years in between them, and you and I are in between some of those mountain ranges. So when we read some of what goes on in Isaiah 61, 62, elsewhere in the prophets generally, we have to discern, when did this happen? When will this happen? Some of what's going on here has already happened. Some of it is happening now. Some of it is yet future. We have to recognize that we live in between the mountain ranges of the Messiah's activity. And so we are recipients of the Messiah's ministry. But since we're in between the mountain ranges, we're also participants in that ministry. Since the work of the Messiah is not, in one sense, yet complete, we, his people who have received his grace, now participate with him in the spread of his grace. Prophetic foreshortening. It helps us understand how to read the prophets generally. So when we read Isaiah 61, we see this treasure trove of future promises. I mean, it's just full of future promises, as previous passages in Isaiah have been, and the rest of the passages of Isaiah will be as well. But here in 61 and 62, we have a treasure trove of all that God promises to do for his people. Now, we need to remember again that God's people currently, as Isaiah speaks to them, they're in exile. God's people are in exile because of their sins. As we saw last week, a book like Lamentations is a reflection on the destruction of Jerusalem, and it gives us a sense of how God's people felt in their exile. Psalm 137 does a similar thing by saying, the Babylonians want us to sing songs, but we can't sing songs. We don't have the emotional energy to do what they're asking us to do because we are exiles. We're living under foreign rule in a foreign land. Even in Isaiah 42, earlier in Isaiah's prophecy, Isaiah 42 verse 22, Isaiah reflects on the current state of God's people. He says, "This is a people plundered and looted. They are all of them trapped in holes and hidden in prisons. They have become plunder, with none to rescue. They become spoil with none to say restore. That's the state of God's people as Isaiah speaks these words. They're living a life, and for several generations, they've lived a life of frustration and futility, serving a pagan nation and having little to no impact on the world around them. And the reality is much of their suffering was self-inflicted because of their sin. And into that context comes Isaiah 61 and 62, where God promises such a great reversal that it might feel like it's too good to be true. Consider all the instead of and no more statements in this passage. Just for example, in 61, beginning in verse 1, we see that there is good news coming. There is the binding up of the brokenhearted. There is liberty for captives. There's the opening of the prison for those who are bound. The year of the Lord's favor, comfort for those who mourn. And then in verse 3, God is going to, instead of the ashes, they're covering their head, ashes on the head is a sign of mourning, a sign of grief. Instead of that experience covering their heads, ashes, God's going to give them a beautiful headdress. Instead of the oil of mourning, God's going to refresh them with the oil of gladness, a garment of praise instead of a faint spirit. And it continues in verse 5, that where they have been serving strangers and foreigners, now foreigners and strangers will serve them so that they might serve the Lord freely. Verse 7, instead of your shame, there will be a double portion. A heaping spoonful of God's good grace instead of the shame that they've been living in. Instead of dishonor, my people will rejoice in their lot. 62 verses 2 and following, the nations are going to see your righteousness, the kings your glory, all the kings your glory, and you shall be called by a new name that the mouth of the Lord will give you. You'll be a crown of beauty in the hand of the Lord, a royal diadem in the hand of your God. You shall no more be termed forsaken. Your land shall no more be termed desolate. People made fun of God's people. They were a laughingstock. They were shorthand for someone that's dismissed and rejected by God. But no more. You shall be called, my delight is in her. That is, God's delight is in his people. Your land shall be married. That is, productive and fruitful. For the Lord delights in you. As a young man marries a young woman, so shall your sons marry you. That seems like an odd thing to say, but the imagery is your sons will wed themselves to you as the people of God. Your sons will pledge their faithfulness to the people of God. There's a great reversal coming for God's people. They're going to go from ashes to beauty, from futility to productivity, from being dismissed and dejected to being honored and respected. They're going to go from shame to glory. They're going to go from an uncertain future of hard service to a secured future of international renown. These are the promises that God calls his people to believe. What God is saying through the prophet Isaiah to his people is, as things are now, they shall not always be. Even as you continue to labor under pagan leaders, believe the Lord's word that how things are now is not how they shall always be. Is that not a word that you and I need as well? But how things are now, they shall not always be. There is a beautiful future for the people of God, a great reversal that is coming. The question is how? How does this event come about? How do these things come into reality? How do we enter into these promises? How does this great reversal become reality? It's because the great reversal for the people of God comes through the great reversal of the Son of God. The great reversal for the people of God comes through the great reversal of the Son of God. Jesus is the linchpin. The Messiah is the linchpin. The Anointed One is the one through whom all these promises come. That the great reversal of our fortunes comes about through the greater reversal of His fortunes. It's not a change in our position and situation primarily that's on display here, but the voluntary condescension of the Son of God. That's the great reversal in view here that facilitates any great reversal for us. It's what Jesus has done. It's what the second person of the Trinity has done in becoming human like you and I are, by taking to Himself a human nature. That's the great reversal. And that's the reversal that facilitates all the others. That's why in Luke chapter 4, Jesus quotes Isaiah 61. When Jesus initiates His public ministry, He opens up the scroll to Isaiah 61 and reads these words. And then tells them, y'all, today, this is fulfilled. Jesus is saying, I am the Messiah who ushers in the kingdom of God. Now, that kingdom of God has come to us in Jesus, and it's continuing to expand. What Isaiah saw as one event is now lasting several thousand years, and we don't know how long it's going to last until the king returns a second time. Not only does Jesus quote Isaiah 61 in Luke chapter 4, the rest of the Gospel of Luke demonstrates that this is what Jesus does. Jesus announces good news. He is, in fact, Himself the good news. He binds up the brokenhearted. Just consider the image of Jesus interacting with a widow who's burying her son, her only son. Jesus brings him back to life, binding up the broken heart of a widow. We see Jesus proclaiming liberty to captives, both physically and spiritually. Physically, He released people that were blind. He healed lepers. He actually went and touched the people that no one was allowed to touch or supposed to touch, and healed them. Physically, socially restoring them to their families and to their social networks. Jesus releases the captive spiritually by entering us into relationship with God. Jesus touches and heals. He restores sight to people that are blind. He frees people that are literally bound by demons, oppressed by Satan and his minions. And Jesus says a word, and they're free. This is the work of Jesus, proclaiming life in Himself, such that in the end, toward the end of the Gospel of Luke, chapter 19, verse 10, Jesus says that the Son of Man, that's the way that He refers to Himself, came to seek and to save the lost. The purpose for which the second person of the Trinity came to earth was to seek and save the lost. Elsewhere in Mark chapter 10, he says that He came not to be served, but to serve and to give His life as a ransom for many. This is the Son of God, eternally holy and glorious, the Creator, the one by whom, through whom, and for whom all things exist. He voluntarily took to Himself a human nature to do for us what we cannot do. What does God require of you but perfect righteousness? And what do you fail to provide? We are hopeless apart from the work of God in our behalf. Jesus came to seek and save the lost. And the way that we enter into the beauty of the promises of God to his people is by faith in Jesus, acknowledging his as the great reversal, pledging our lives to him, letting go of our plans, submitting our will to his, allowing our sin to be placed on him, that the robe of his righteousness might be placed on us. See, that's the exchange. We give him our sin. He gives us forgiveness for sin and a robe of righteousness that covers us for all of eternity. What do we do with this great reversal? Two things, they both start with L. Pay attention to the L's for those of you that like notes. What do we do with this great reversal? The first is we look to Jesus. Look to Jesus, all of us. Jesus is the one who fulfills this. Jesus is the one through whom we enter into these promises. So we must look to Jesus. There is no hope apart from Jesus. Now, in looking to Jesus particularly, I want to suggest that we look to Jesus for the satisfaction of our desires. Now, I know that we need to look to Jesus for the forgiveness of our sins, and many of you already know that. Even if you're not familiar with the church, you probably know that Jesus has something to do with sin. But I want to suggest, and I think biblically, that Jesus actually has to do with sin and a whole lot more, actually everything that we are. And one of those things that we are is desiring beings. Now, this makes me nervous, makes you uncomfortable to talk about longing and desire. But did you hear all the longing and desire words in Isaiah 61 and 62? These things that God's people are longing for, God says, I'm going to do that. I'm going to give you all that. So we need to look to Jesus for the satisfaction of our desire. There are all kinds of desires here, like a desire for beauty, a desire for justice, a desire for affection, a desire for intimacy, a desire for productivity, just to name a few. These are desires that we have that have been placed in us by God. Now, hang on. Sin touches everything, right? Sin has touched everything. So just because you feel something doesn't mean it's right or from God. Chances are it's broken by sin, okay? So we need to evaluate even our desires and our affections. But underneath our broken desires, there are God-given desires that we pervert in all kinds of ways, okay? Don't hear me say that any desire just because you feel it is okay, all right? That's gotten our culture into all kinds of trouble. And it's only going to get worse from what our culture is indicating. Desire itself can be sinful, right? But there is no thing, there's no good desire that we have that hasn't come from God. Now, we pervert every good thing. That's what sin does, right? Our minds, our hearts, our actions, everything's touched and affected and tainted by sin. But there are longings that we have that, beloved, only Jesus fills. Couldn't we define sin as looking for satisfaction of desire in somebody other, something other than Jesus? Beauty is a good thing. God is beautiful. He declares his church as beautiful. He created a beautiful world, and yet we can instantaneously pervert beauty. But beauty is a God-given desire. Where do we find satisfaction for that desire, that longing? Well, I can name you a million places where you ain't gonna find it. And you could name a million more. But can we together name the one that will actually satisfy our desire for beauty? The risen Christ, who bears the scars of his love, There's beauty. Justice. We have a longing for justice. There's a way that things should be. Now, our sinful hearts will pervert an understanding of what justice is and how we accomplish justice, but if we're longing for justice, and you are, we see it in the cross of Christ, where God deals with every single sin of every one of his people. And wonder of wonders, at the same time, he mercifully forgives transgression. We long for justice, but we will only see it in the cross. We long to be loved. Now we're getting really squishy. We're going way past, you know, the sense of Presbyterianism here. I know. But you long to be loved. And I do too. We have a desire to be valued, to be cherished, at least to not feel worthless. And I got a sneaking suspicion that a few of us wrestle with the demon of worthlessness. And so we're longing to be valued and cherished. And we look to all kinds of perverted ways to do that, and all kinds of sinful ways, good things maybe even that God has given us that we put too much weight on. It's good to be loved. It's a good thing. But your spouse isn't going to do it for you. Your kids cannot bear the weight of your need to be loved. But there is someone who can. There is someone who delights to love you. He gave himself to demonstrate that love. See, Jesus satisfies our deepest longings. We sang it. Did you know you were singing that? Snuck it in there. He satisfies my deepest longings, meets, supplies my every need. He compasseth me round with blessings. Beloved, let us look to Jesus for the satisfaction of desire. Our world is longing for things, and they're looking in all the wrong places. And beloved, so are we a lot of the time. We're looking at the wrong things for things that only Jesus can do. Desires, longing. So let's be honest about desire. Let's recognize that Jesus actually dignifies desire. You long to be loved? Great, come to me. You long for beauty? Great, look at me. You long for a peaceful existence? Come to me. Let us look to Jesus for the satisfaction of desire. And then, beloved, secondly, here's your second L. We look to Jesus and we live for Jesus. As those who have been satisfied by Jesus, we live for him. Because he's the king. And we serve him. And we're about his kingdom, not our own. If Jesus really is the satisfaction of all our longings, then we have no business living for ourselves. And we are to live for him. And our lives for him then become the apologetic that the world needs. Because the world is longing for stuff, desperate for stuff. And if we seek to give them anything other than a risen Savior, we fail to love the lost for whom Jesus died. And beloved, there's a lot of that going on right now. Let's look to Jesus and then live for Jesus, beloved. Because we are his. And if he's our king, if we're satisfied in him, we are about his business. And remember, we're living between the times, right? We're in between the mountain ranges. The writer to the Hebrews says it this way in chapter 9, verse 28. Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, so that's one mountain peak, will appear a second time, that's another mountain peak, not to deal with sin, but to save those who were eagerly waiting for him. We're in between the peaks of Christ's two comings. His first coming, he dealt with sin. His second coming, he's going to save those who are waiting for him. So what do we do while we wait? We live for him. We allow our lives to be oriented off of him and his business and his priorities. We live, as the Apostle Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5, as his ambassadors. Because he's the king. And we live for him. We represent him in this world. In Jeremiah chapter 29, Jeremiah was a rough contemporary of Isaiah, came a little bit after Isaiah. He wrote a letter, Jeremiah chapter 29, to the exiles, so to the same audience that Isaiah is speaking to. Jeremiah writes a letter, and the question that Jeremiah is wrestling with is, what do y'all do while you're exiles in Babylon? How do you live? And what God tells them through the prophet Jeremiah is invest. Live there. Build houses. Get married. Give your sons and daughters in marriage. Pray for the good of the city that you're in. God wanted his exiles in Babylon to live for him and his glory right where they were. It seems to me that the bulk of the commands in the New Testament, and there's a lot of them, the bulk of the commands in the New Testament are designed to help us understand what it looks like to live as members of Christ's kingdom. The Sermon on the Mount's a great example. I mean, I don't know how many commands there are in those three chapters in Matthew, but Jesus is just issuing commands left and right. But it's all about how do you live as a member of Christ's kingdom in an unbelieving world? Well, when someone asks for your cloak, you give them your other jacket also. Someone slaps you on the face, you give them the other cheek. What's it look like to live in Christ's kingdom? You pray for those that persecute you. And you listen to my word. These New Testament commands are about helping us know what life in the kingdom of God looks like. Because, beloved, we live in between these times, and it is ours now to represent our King in this world, to be about his business of seeking and saving the lost. We don't do the saving, but we represent our Savior to the lost. And so two particular ways that we can live for Jesus in our day, and they both are modeled off of how Jesus has lived and what he's done. The first is that we live for Jesus by using our power to serve. We take an honest assessment of the positions that God has placed us in, and we use those positions not for our own sake, but for others' sake. The Son of God, the second person of the Trinity, picked up a towel and a tub of water, and he got down on his hands and knees, and he washed out the toe jam of his nasty, unfaithful disciples, even Judas. John 13 shows us a model for service. That's what it means to live for Jesus, is that we pick up the towel and we wash feet. It means we use our power, our influence for the good of other people. Sacrificial service is how we participate with Christ in his expanding reign. It's counterintuitive because the gospel is counterintuitive because it goes against human logic and human reason. The second thing that we can do to live for Jesus, also modeled off of Jesus' life and ministry, is that we move toward the lost and the broken. That's the whole ministry. That's the incarnation. God leaving the glories of heaven to come live here with people like us. That's the beauty of the gospel. And that is what we, as his ambassadors, do. We move toward, intentionally, toward the broken. We can't lose sight of the kind of kingdom that our king has established. A kingdom where prisoners are released, where the blind have sight restored to them, where captives are freed. The Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 6 says to the church in Corinth, who is just a glorious mess, he lists all these people that won't inherit the kingdom of God. And then he says, and such were some of you. But you were washed. You were sanctified. You were changed by God Almighty. We can't lose touch with our own need and where we have come from. We live for Jesus by serving others, and we move intentionally, proactively to the lost and to the broken. That's why we confess our need and worship. We are the needy ones. We can't lose sight of that. We can't lose touch with our own need, or else we'll be of no use to a world in need. Jesus used his power to serve the lost and the broken. And as we follow him, we will follow him through the upper room, on our hands and knees, with a towel and a wash basin. And we'll follow him. Into the Garden of Gethsemane, where we weep because it hurts so much. And we follow him onto a road where a cross is put on his back. And he doesn't shrug it off. And we'll follow him up the hill of Calvary, where he allowed people that hated him to drive nails into his hands and his feet. Could have stopped it at any moment. Could have destroyed them with a thought. But he submitted his own will to the will of the Father. And he saved me. And we'll follow him to that cross where they hung him. And he allowed himself to hang there. And he voluntarily gave up his spirit for the sake of others, so that we might live. Beloved, a lost and dying world doesn't care what we have to say about propositional truth. We can have the best arguments that are biblical and true and right, and we need to have those. We need to be prepared to give an answer for the hope that we profess. But they cannot deny humble service in the name of Jesus. Our apologetic moving forward to a lost and dying world, it's not going to be in propositional truths finally argued. It's going to be with dirty hands and tears and a lot of death from people like me and people like you. And then life comes. Let's pray together. Father, give us grace to receive your grace. And give us grace to see the lost and the hurting around us. And give us grace to die as our Savior has died, that others might have life in him. Do your work in us, conform us more to your image, and align our will more and more with yours, so that we also might participate with you in the beauty that is coming, in and through Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen.